Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to assemble together to study once again the wiles of Satan and your remedies, Lord, for those wiles and schemes and devices of the devil. And so bless us as we look at this chapter this evening. Grant us wisdom from your word, and please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we look at some of the questions here, I want to read from James chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Okay, resisting the devil. We're talking about fighting Satan. We're looking at those types of things in this chapter, and we've got some questions here on page 76, but the questions don't cover everything in the chapter, so I wanted to put this up on the board to have us talk about this for just a minute. He tells us in this chapter that he has taken some of the ideas for the devices and the remedies for Satan's devices from several works, and he lists those on pages 67 and 68. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But on page 68, he says he's going to be answering or addressing three different questions. First, what do strategies, devices, and other related terms mean? And so we're going to look at that. Second, why is Satan so skilled at tempting us? And third, what are some of Satan's major strategies and devices, and what remedies does God provide for battling against them? So that's the general theme of what we're looking at this evening. And so on page 69, he begins to deal with goals, Satan's goals, and then strategies and devices. He's looking at those three things. And he mentions four goals that Satan has when it comes to seeking to do what he does. So what are those goals?
Destroy us.
How come?
Because we bear God's image.
Okay, so Satan so hates God that he hates anything that has to do with God, God's attributes, God's work, God's creation, and we are God's creation. So he hates us, especially because out of all of God's creation, mankind alone bears the image of God. And so he hates us, especially above all other creatures. Okay, so he wants to destroy us because we are created in the image of God. What's the second thing?
Overthrow the kingdom of God.
Okay. He hates the fact that God is the ruler. And we've seen from the scriptures that Satan would attempt to set up his own kingdom, has a kingdom, in fact, in rebellion against God. And so he wants to throw down the kingdom of God. What else? Three and four.
He wants to hang on to what he has.
Okay. So what does he have so far? He's got all unbelievers. Okay. And in addition to all unbelievers, what else is? What? The whole. Okay. The whole world. What else?
Same thing.
Demons. Okay. So yeah, he's got his own kingdom, essentially. And so he's got unregenerate mankind under his thumb. He's got demons at his disposal who follow after him. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. And what's the fourth thing that he's trying to do?
He
wants
to regain what he lost when Christ was resurrected.
Okay, so what did he lose?
Dominion.
He lost dominion over the fallen world, essentially. Yeah, okay. So he lost dominion over all of the elect because of the work of Christ, and he lost dominion over the nations in the sense that he used to be able to keep them in total darkness and blindness and prevent men from ever hearing the truth of God. Now he cannot do that. He is bound, according to Revelation chapter 21. He is bound in a certain sense, and that sense is that he cannot deceive the nations anymore. So between the first and the second comings of Christ, Satan is bound in that regard, so that he cannot deceive whole nations, which means that that the gospel is assured of victory because of Jesus Christ being behind it and Jesus Christ sending the gospel out. Yes, sir?
I have a question.
Okay.
To quote one of Luther's answers in, I believe, Table Talk, where he calls the devil God's ape.
Yes.
So an imitator. So if that's God's imitator, is he omniscient? Is he all-knowing?
No. No. Yeah, that's a good question, Chris. So the most that we've said, we've talked about this before about Satan. God alone is God. And so he alone is omnipotent. He alone is omniscient. He can do all of his holy will. He is sovereign. The devil is the highest of creation and yet has rebelled against God. And so he is a creation. He's a being created by God. He is spiritual. As a spirit, he can be various places quickly, but he cannot be more than one place at one time. He's not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He does not know all things, but he does know more things than we are able to know because he is able to access this whole kingdom of demons who are present all over the place, and they're able to tell him stuff. And sometimes when it appears that the devil knows something and can predict it, it's because he's causing it. So he may appear to man to be all-knowing, but he's really not. He doesn't know the things that God knows. He is not all-powerful, although he is more powerful than we are. He is not the smartest being in the entire universe. God, of course, is the greatest in wisdom, but he is smarter than we are by ourselves. And so he's got advantages over us if we were to stand on our own. When we stand in Christ, because we're in Christ, he cannot overpower us, cannot overwhelm us. So, yeah, that's a great question. That quote in here about him being God's ape, he mocks God by imagining himself to be God. He wants to be a God, but he's not. Although he is called the God of this world, which means that he does have a certain amount of power, and people who are in rebellion against God are following him, whether they know it or not. They're following the whole world system that he is able to influence and control. Yes, sir.
It goes even farther than that. I watched an interview, a guy interviewing a pastor or a theologian interviewing Bob Dylan.
Okay.
And he confessed that years and years and years ago, he made a bargain. He made an agreement with, and he wouldn't say the devil. He would be the commander-in-chief.
Uh-huh.
And this guy kept pressing. You know, and he said, "Well, what?" And Bob Dylan said, "And I'm holding up my end of the bargain. Oh, well, what do you get for holding up your end of the bargain? Where I am today. Okay. And who did you make this bargain with? Well, the commander in chief. And he had trouble. He never would say the devil, but that's obvious. He said he's got a kingdom, and he's, you know, and he asked him a few other questions.
But didn't he say?" Can I assume that it's the devil? The interviewer, did he say that?
Yeah. Yeah, and he wouldn't. He never would.
He never would flat out.
He wouldn't come out and say
yeah.
it. But,
yeah.
And who's the other, the black guy?
Jimmy Hendrix?
Huh? No, no, no. His last name is Black.
Joe Biden. Jack Black?
Was it?
Jack Black?
Yeah, Jack Black, is that who it is? Or whatever.
He
also did the same thing. He said, all of us here have made a deal with Satan. That's why we're here. That's why we are where we are. Something like that.
Are you sure he wasn't joking? Because he can be pretty comedic.
He was as serious as a heart attack. He was dead serious. So anyway, yeah.
Yeah. So they're
knowingly.
Yes. Well, you've got these three categories. You've got Satan wants to regain his lost territory, so he's lost dominion over the earth, although he does retain influence practically everywhere, but he cannot prevent the spread of the gospel. He has lost dominion over the elect, obviously, because Christ is our Redeemer, and Satan cannot snatch us out of God's hand at all. But he does still have, so there are three different groups. There are the elect of God who are redeemed by Christ, and we don't have to worry about ever losing our salvation to Satan. Then there are those who are not elect, but are not directly demon worshipers, who are atheists, who are followers of, you know, whatever, but they wouldn't be able to tell you that they directly worship the devil. And then there's that third category of people, exactly like you're talking about, who've made a deal with the devil. They are worshipers of Satan. We talked about Anton LaVey earlier, and Anton LaVey is someone in a contemporary sense who has made a deal with the devil. Whether or not, and it's funny, whether or not LaVey actually believes the devil exists, it's weird. He's made a deal with the devil, but he's not, it's almost like he's not really sure the devil exists, but he's made a deal with him, which is kind of strange. But there are people who outright have made that deal. So, Satan wants, one of his goals is to try to recapture the people he's lost and try to regain the territory he's lost. He wants to destroy the kingdom of God, and he wants to, he hates God and he hates us because we're made in the image of God. All right, so that's his goal. Now, he mentions four different strategies here, or plans. He comments on page 69 that a strategy refers to the science of generalship. In other words, leading an army. That's what a strategy is, and that there are all kinds of traps that Satan uses, and he mentions four of them in the bottom of one paragraph. It's this little book's got a lot of meat in it. It's got some really neat stuff. So there are four different things he mentions under strategies here. Okay, strategies to entice us to sin. That's one thing. What else?
Hinder our spiritual discipline.
So he wants to keep us from reading the Bible. He wants to keep us from praying. He wants to keep us from meeting together because we derive grace from God as we assemble together in worship and so forth. So he wants to hinder our spiritual disciplines. What else does he do? What are the strategies?
Misrepresents God and the truth.
Okay, misrepresents God and the truth. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. And throughout the rest of the scripture, and temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And the fourth one?
Oppose our sanctification.
Okay. So whatever he can do to try to hinder us, to trip us up so that we're not growing in the Lord, he's going to try to do that. So those are his strategies that he's going to use to try to keep us from growing. And then he talks about devices. And he mentions some things here. The bottom of page 69 talks about ambushes in war, fake moves in sports, or fallacies in a debate. So we know about that. Where we've got a couple of examples in the Old Testament where Israel sometimes would lay a trap for the enemy and draw them out of the city. And then as soon as they came out of the city, then another part of the army would be hidden behind and they'd catch them in a pincer movement. This is a classic thing that's done throughout armies throughout all of history. Fake moves in sports. Somebody who is going to pretend to throw a jab and then hit you with an uppercut when you're not looking, or that type of thing. Football, the number of times you've got looks like the quarterback's going to throw a pass and he doesn't throw a pass. There's a lateral or some other type of really sneaky maneuver. Or a fallacy in a debate. This would be where I saw this today on the internet. There was a British reporter interviewing Elon Musk. Did you see that? Okay. And Musk called him out on it. Musk caught him immediately in this fallacy and said, "You're lying." And the guy didn't know what to do because he kept saying, well, everybody, essentially what he was saying, the fallacy was, everybody knows that there are all these problems with Twitter, right? All these false things that have been posted.
Misinformation.
And so Elon Musk says, "Give me an example." And the guy didn't give him any, keeps trying to go on, and Musk sits on that one point and says, "Give me an example," over and over and over again. And the guy got really frustrated because he had no example. He was mouthing what everybody had said. He had no clue what he was really saying. He just thought this is a great point. He can win it and go on. And so the misinformation was he didn't know what he was talking about. And Musk kept saying, "Give me an example. Give me an example." You can always do this in a debate. Give me an example. If somebody says everybody knows, then say, "Give me an example or two or three of that." And so that's the type of thing that Satan wants us to do, is with misinformation of that kind. Everybody knows that Christianity is false. So, give me an example of somebody that says that, and why did they say that? And let's look at what Scripture says about that.
Kamala Harris is doing a great job. Well, give me three.
yeah. Give me any example of that. Yeah. Okay. So he does in here. Beeke gives the example of the Corinthian church. We've recently gone through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this is the example of the man who had committed adultery, and the church didn't discipline him, and Paul disciplines him, and now, well, let's look at what the example here about this strategy. Paul's warning the Corinthians not to let Satan get the upper hand. Okay, so this man's been rebuked. He has actually been excommunicated for his sin. He didn't respond to the rebuke, and he didn't respond to anything, and so church discipline has followed its logical conclusion. He has been excommunicated. And now he has reached a point where he has repented, and Paul is concerned that the church would not recognize that as being genuine. So one of the things that Satan can do is he says the first thing that Satan did was to tempt the church to laxity and discipline so that they didn't do anything at all. And then what happened was after that, and this guy gets excommunicated, now they go to the opposite extreme, and now they are so legalistic in their approach that they've become harsh and unforgiving. And so it's almost impossible. They are like a modern-day woke person. It is impossible to have forgiveness because there is no forgiveness for the woke, for the unwoke. It just, you know, that's it. You're forever tainted. So Satan wants the church then first to be lax and then to be harsh, but not biblical in that way. And so you can see him using the situation to his advantage to try to destroy the church in Corinth and to try to destroy this one individual, because here the man has been brought by church discipline to the point of church discipline, which is repentance. And now if the church doesn't recognize his repentance, what's he going to do? Let me give you an example. A number of years ago, I've as a pastor, I've been in situations where, sadly, a young lady member of the congregation got pregnant out of wedlock, and she either came to me or the parents came to me and said, "I want you to talk to our daughter," and so forth. So the girl's broken up. She's full of tears. She is repentant. She realizes that she has done wrong. This is sin. And she knows that she's going to carry the baby. There's no question about an abortion. Okay, this is not, I'm not going to get rid of the baby, but it's going to become obvious pretty quick that I'm pregnant and I'm not married. And she's worried about the effect it's going to have on the church, rightly so. So we talked about it. We prayed about it. I met with the elders, and the elders met with her, and we discussed that, and we deemed that her repentance was genuine. And so what we asked her to do was to on Sunday morning during the worship service, we set aside a time for her to stand up and and confess our sin to the congregation, because it's going to become evident anyway, and ask for the forgiveness of the people that because she has sinned in a way that has damaged the reputation of the church. Everything went great, except for one elderly woman in the congregation who did not want to grant forgiveness because that wasn't enough, you know. And so she's and I had to actually take this woman aside and explain things to her and say, no, you cannot do this. She has, what can she do? She cannot get rid of the baby. That would be sin. And of course, the lady recognized that. This is the only option she's got, is to confess her sin. And this is what God says to do. And what God says for you to do is you must forgive her. You don't have a right to withhold forgiveness when she asks your forgiveness. And so she did eventually recognize that. The good thing was this lady was godly, and she realized after kind of swallowing her pride that this was something that had to be done, and she did do that. So that was great victory, ultimately. But sometimes it's we're the older brother of the prodigal son, and we don't want to grant that repentance. Okay, where are we? So we've looked at strategies. We are looking at the devices here, and there are several different synonyms. He mentions wiles is one of the words, or which is also translated method sometimes. Schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6, and stratagems, which a stratagem is part of a strategy. It's a smaller section of it. Okay. And we'll be talking about remedies in a few minutes. Now, the rest of this chapter deals with six reasons that Satan is so skillful in tempting us. And these ought to be really easy to see because they're in italics. So what's the first one?
Brain power.
Okay. Okay, so he is a spiritual being. And he's smarter than we are. And as a spiritual being, Beeky points out something that I hadn't really thought about too much. But yes, it's true. Peter was tempted by Satan in this same particular way. Satan can not possess a Christian, but he can put thoughts in our minds because he's a spiritual being. He can actually make us think along the lines of his temptations. Okay, and on top of page 72, I love that. In addition, this fallen angel is able to hide his deadly intellectual poison under a, quote, beautiful and shining skin. Okay, what's the second thing?
He's been at this a long time.
He's been at this a long time.
This is his first rodeo.
This is not his first rodeo. For us, it's the first rodeo. No matter how old we get, no matter how long we live, we are nowhere as old as Satan, as a spiritual being. He's been at this for thousands of years. And so I'm pretty sure that he has heard arguments that we might think are brand new. He's probably heard them hundreds of times. He's probably thought answers to things that we think are so smart that could trap him that he figured out 1,500 years ago, you know, that kind of thing. So this is, he's older than we are, he's more experienced than we are, and that is something we need to recognize. Notice how he uses that experience, what he's learned over this vast amount of time, 6,000 years or however long he's been at this. He's learned that that young people are tempted by beauty. Boys are tempted by girls. Girls are tempted to want to be beautiful, either for themselves or for boys. I mean, that's okay. I've been there. I've seen that, and he knows that, and so that's what he uses quite often. People who are thrifty, he tempts with money. This is the old thing about no matter how much a person has, it's never enough. Scrooge McDuck's vault is never full of gold coins. He's always got to have more. the man in the parable who has barns full of stuff and no more place to put his stuff, wants to tear down his barns and build bigger barns to put more stuff in. It's never enough. And the ambitious with power. And we can see that anytime we turn on the TV or the internet. All we have to do is look at the political class and many of them, I'm going to say the majority of them, are ambitious for power. The reason that a lot of folks go into politics is power. And so Satan certainly uses that as a temptation. And he can disguise sin by painting a pretty picture of it. And that's what he did with Eve in the garden. Okay. He can deflect our defenses. Like I said, he's been at this for a long time. And he has a rapid response. The second we think that we know what to say, he's right back there with an answer. So I like this comment. This is on the middle of page 73. If Satan cannot keep believers out of heaven, he will do what he can to keep heaven out of believers here on earth. Okay. And then his concluding remark on this section is, don't think that you can defeat the devil in your own strength. Obviously, we cannot. Okay, number three. What else? He is the energizer bunny for evil. Yeah. He tempts us to be idle, but he himself is never idle.
When I was reading this, it hit me. I was thinking of
Stephen Lawson.
The title of his ministry is One Passion Ministries.
One Passion, yeah.
And that's what Satan's got.
Yes, One Passion. He's consumed.
One passion.
He's consumed with one thing. And stay tuned for Sunday because we're going to be talking about that Sunday too. That's what Paul tells Timothy to have, in fact. We'll see that Sunday. Okay. What's the fourth thing? You've gone to number six. We're on number four.
His own defensive line or his
yeah,
defensive
okay.
Kingdom of demons.
Yeah, kingdom of demons. That's where we are. So Satan's not alone. If it were only one creature that we had to deal with, that would be one thing. But in Jesus' ministry, Jesus cast a legion of demons out of one man. And so knowing that the Lord is served by thousands upon thousands of elect angels, and we know that there were many angels that fell with Satan in his rebellion against God. We don't know how many fallen angels there are, but there are more than a legion, that's for sure. We know that. So he has lots of allies to fall back on. And he makes a point about the kingdom of Satan. Let's see. Yeah, number three, the question on page 76. What does Scripture teach about the devil's kingdom? Let's talk about that for a minute. We've already really kind of looked at one and two. Let's talk about number three. What does Scripture teach about the devil's kingdom?
United in purpose.
United in purpose. Contrast that with the church. Yeah, we ain't. Too often the church of the Lord Jesus is going all over the place, and quite often we are our own worst enemy. I remember hearing a sermon when I was in seminary where the preacher made a comment. It stuck with me all these years. This is like almost 50 years that this has stuck with me. He said that the Christian church is the only army made up exclusively of deserters from the other side, and most of the wounds are self-inflicted. It's friendly fire. We're shot in the back by our own people. And sadly, that's the case. Now, Satan's kingdom is not like that, but the kingdom of God, the church, often we're at war with one another. Well, anyway, so there's that. You can tell this guy's a preacher because right in the middle of page 74, the second paragraph there. Satan's kingdom is also united in purpose. Every demon hates God's glory and our happiness. Every demon unitedly promotes Satan's doctrine, distinctions, domination, and distractions. Every demon unitedly opposes God's position, precepts, purity, and people. That'll preach. That'll preach. I wish I'd read this a week ago before I preached on that. So that'll preach. We talked about the schemes of Satan and doctrines of demons a couple of weeks back, and that's what he's talking about right here. So basically what he's saying is Satan and the demonic forces are united in their approach. The church is often divided in our approach and in our defense. Okay. And he said, isn't it remarkable that the devils in hell are more united in purpose than the church on earth? Yes, sir.
Oh, I didn't see.
Oh, okay. I thought you were raising your hand. Sorry about that. I just happened to look over top of my glasses and I saw you. I thought you had. Okay. And they're united because they hate God and they hate us. Okay. Number five. Okay, all right, yeah, his evil suggestions are almost indistinguishable from our own corrupt desires. In one sense, it doesn't matter. If it's a temptation to sin, it doesn't matter what the origin is, whether it's from our own corrupt heart or whether it's from the devil, our response ought to be the same. We ought to resist it. Jesus was tempted from without. Remember, his temptation is different from ours in one regard only, and that is Jesus did not have a corrupt, sinful nature. So there was no sinful temptation coming from within him, tempting him to turn against his Father. All temptation that came to Jesus came from outside of him. It came from Satan. It came from circumstances to tempt him, and Jesus responded the way that He set the example for us to respond, which was through Scripture. So sometimes he, like in the case of Jesus, he had fasted for 40 days, and the Bible kind of tongue-in-cheek says, and he was hungry. I can imagine fasted for 40 days, he was hungry. There are only two people in the Bible fasted. Well, there's one person fasted longer than that.
Moses.
He fasted 40 days the first time. Then he went right back up on the mountain and fasted another 40 days.
Right. Okay. It wasn't a juice fast. He had water and oil.
I know. So obviously God had to sustain Moses because that's an impossibility. Okay. And same thing with Jesus. So if Jesus had no water, God had to sustain him in the desert. But it was still a great a time of testing. So point is, the tempter used the fact that Jesus was physically hungry, though he was not tempted to sin, to try to get him to sin by turning the stones into bread. And for us, if that had been the case, our desire would have come from within as well as from without. You know, what's wrong with, I've got the ability to do this, why not, would be the temptation. Okay. And that would come from within as well as from without. So it's difficult to distinguish between evil that is sown in the mind by the tempter and evil that is ours by nature. And I like his the devil's boots don't creak, meaning that you can't hear him sneaking up on you. Okay, and the last one, number six.
Satan's skills. His suggestions with a corrupt reason, he's good at like matching his suggestions with our corrupt, I guess.
Yes, that's exactly. In other words, he's not trying to force us to sin against our desires or our will. He is trying to use the temptations that would come from within us to match with a sinful aspect of our will, where we want to do that. And so he's going to confuse us about the origin of his suggestion. Did God really say, he said to Eve? Then he contradicted God. You're not really going to die if you eat that. And so he's skillful, been very skillful at trying to trip us up on this. Okay. Question number four on page 76. What truths about Satan in this chapter give you cause to be sober-minded and careful in your walk with God? Okay.
You know, I mean, years and years ago, back in the late 60s, early 70s, somewhere along in there, Paul Harvey did a deal that was fabulous. If I were the devil. And he goes all the way, if I were the devil, here's, I would do this and this and this and this and this. And at the very end, he says, in short, if I were the devil, I'd just keep doing what I'm doing right now. Because it, we're falling apart, and of course it's gotten worse since he said
yeah.
that. But I guess the question, I said something kind of tongue-in-cheek last week. That little silly, what would Jesus do? Now, why don't we think of what would Satan do? Satan wants my hide.
Uh-huh.
He wants to destroy my witness. What would Satan do? And, mm-hmm. and that might be a trick. I mean, an interesting way to think about it and phrase it. You know, thoughts,
yeah.
desires.
Yeah, here I'm faced with this temptation to do this. If I do it, is it going to please God or not? Or is it going to fall into the thing that Satan would have me do to displease God? That type of thing. Okay, all right. And question number five, have you read any of the six Puritan treatises mentioned in earlier? If so, how did the book help you? And if not, what book interests you the most? So he's got, right at the very beginning of the chapter, he's got six different works.
No, I have not read them, but I love the Puritans, and I study them constantly, but I don't.
Yeah. There are, and I've read Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. That was reprinted back in the 60s. That's a good little book. Haven't read Gilpin's book or Spurstow's, but looking at all the quotes, I'd like to get that one, The Wiles
yeah,
of Satan.
That looks
good. William Gurnall's The Christian Complete Armor is an absolute classic. This is a huge thing. They made it in a one-volume book when I was a young man. It was about this thick, I don't know how many, a couple thousand pages. It's now in three volumes. Same thing, but it's now in three volumes, which is a lot easier to hold. And then Thomas Goodwin's Child of Light, Walking in Darkness. I have not read, but Goodwin is a very excellent person to
2,000 pages on 10 verses?
Yeah. Yeah. These are Puritans. I had a friend one time. You look at all the Puritans did, and he said, can you imagine what would have happened if the Puritans had had computers and word processors back then? The world would not be able to contain the books that would be written.
That is true. They were printing something else.
They were definitely something else. I mean, I've got Puritan works, like a whole shelf full of, you know, just one guy writing something, and it's been reprinted in 10, 12, 20 volumes, you know. And we're talking about all these fellows, and they were prolific during that time period. Okay, so I would recommend any of these books that are here. I might see if I can track down Spurstow's myself. William Gurnall, like I said, is a really good classic. It's a big old book, three volumes now. And Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices was published at one time by Banner Truth Trust, I think, in a paperback.
I think that's what it says in the back of the book, too.
Oh, does it? Okay.
I believe.
Oh, yeah, he mentions the select.
If I was to get Gurnall's work, I would want the whole thing. I want the big one volume.
Oh, the one volume. I don't even know if it's still available anymore, but yeah. Yeah, you might. You might. The problem is, if you look that up and you find that one volume, it might be one of these things of, you know, $1,300 on eBay or
yeah,
something.
No. I'm good. I don't want
nah,
that.
Not that. All right, any questions or comments? Then we'll go on to chapter 6, Lord willing, next time. And I think we go through, where is the end of that? Here we go, 93 and 94. So, yeah, the question's on pages 93 and 94 for next time.
May I ask?
Yes, sir.
What's the next study line?
The next study is, I don't have any here. I almost brought them tonight. It's a very small book written by the Puritans during the 1600s, and it is a small treatise on basic Christian doctrine from a Puritan perspective. It's just a little tiny hardback book. I've got one for everybody, and I'll bring them. It's like taking the Westminster Standards, but boiling it down to just a shorter thing that's easy to digest. And awesome. So we'll post it.
That's going to dovetail pretty well in this next Sunday school
lesson. Okay.
What's the next Sunday school lesson?
It's R.C. Sproul and the Solas.
Yeah. It'll work. Yeah, it'll go with everything really well. All right. Let's pray.
We'll charge it, cover charge. For
that. Yeah.
Oh,
yeah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to study tonight. Lord, what a joy and a delight it is to know that your word is complete and that we can rely upon you and we can rely upon Scripture in our struggle daily to seek to be holy and to fight against the wiles of the devil. We thank you that Christ is the victor and that we rely upon him. For he has obtained that great victory for us. So please bless us as we continue our study. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.